What are we talking about? We've been talking about Joseph for 6 weeks. There was something I was going to say before I started doing preaching-like things, though. Don't remember what it was. Oh, I know. I just encourage you. I said this yesterday at the breakfast, but you might spend some time this week on your own reading the stories in Scripture about Jesus' experience of the week between Palm Sunday and Easter. You can find it in each of the four Gospels, but read about what happened to Jesus between Palm Sunday and Easter, because you don't want to skip over that part. And as we appreciate the depth of what he went through, we experience the depth of his love for each one of us. And so I encourage you to do that and find it. You can find it in the last part of your each of the Gospels. Bill read from Matthew 21 this morning. That's a good place to start. You can start in John 19 if you want to as well. That'll get you there. Today, though, we'll be in Genesis chapter 50. So almost we're at the end of the beginning. The last chapter of the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 50. I'm going to start reading in a moment from verse 15, but I'm going to recap where we've been for those of you who haven't been here every Sunday. Joseph was his daddy's favorite son. He was Jacob's favorite son, and Jacob gave Joseph a special coat to wear. And then in addition to this, Joseph was telling his brothers about some dreams that he had, that one day they would be bowing down before him. And this didn't go over very well, so the brothers were jealous of Joseph. And they were going to kill him, but then they figured out they could make some money by selling him as a slave, and so they did. And through a whole series of ups and downs where people did bad stuff to Joseph, but God was gracious to Joseph, Joseph ends up being Pharaoh's right-hand man. Pharaoh is the king in Egypt, and Joseph becomes his right-hand man in charge of food supply during a season of plenty, which is followed by a season of famine. And lo and behold, Joseph's brothers, who assume that he's dead, back in Canaan, are hungry. And so they come down to Egypt for food. They don't have any idea that Joseph is alive or that he's in charge of Pharaoh's food supply. But through a series of three trips, Joseph is reunited with his brothers and eventually with his father. And he provides them with food, and he provides them with a place to live there up in the Nile Delta region of Egypt, a place called Goshen. And Joseph's daddy, Jacob, Israel, when he sees him, is so relieved to have seen his son alive, he says, "Now I can die in peace, because I know that my son Joseph is alive." And so Jacob pronounces some blessing on his sons and grandsons, and then sure enough, he dies. And the other brothers get to thinking, "Uh-oh, wait a minute. What if Joseph was only nice to us because of daddy? Like, what if he was only nice to us because dad was still alive? What if that's why he gave us food? What if that's why he gave us a place to live? You know, maybe things might not go so well now." So that's what they're worrying about as we get into our passage today. Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage of Scripture, and we pray that it would become beautiful anew in us as your Holy Spirit does what you want to do in us as a result of our time with this morning. We pray for a spiritual attentiveness here to what you're doing. Pray for an excitement to follow you in obedience and a willingness to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens if Joseph isn't so nice to us now that dad is gone? That's the concern here. Have you ever feared that, by the way? Have you ever been nervous or concerned because of something you did, whether or not it was wrong, but something you did, you've been a little bit apprehensive about how somebody's going to respond to you when they find out what they might do to you in reaction to what you did or what they thought you did. Have you ever lived with that kind of uneasiness? I think most of us have had it at some time or another where there's that period of nervousness where I know somebody knows about this. I know they're probably going to respond to this. I'm not sure how. And so I'm going to start trying to massage things and get it to work out a little bit more to my favor, hopefully, maybe. This is the position that these brothers are in. Why do they wonder this about their brother? Like, why do they worry in the first place? Why do they speculate that he might turn on them now that Jacob is dead? Why do they think that he might respond with hate, with anger, with holding a grudge, with getting even? Why would they even wonder about something like that? And the answer is, because that's how people are, isn't it? That's how we work in our dysfunctional state. When somebody wrongs us, we want to get them back. We want to put them in their place. We want to show them how it is. We want to make sure they know how bad it is, whatever they did or said or whatever. That's how human beings are. And not just now, that's how human beings were in the time of Genesis and throughout the scripture and throughout history. People get even with people. So they're only assuming this because this is just kind of the way things work. And in fact, it's the way things work for them. We know that their attempt to get rid of Joseph itself was a response to what Joseph had done, right? We'll show that dreamer, right? Telling us all his annoying dreams, we'll put it to him, right? And there was already a couple of brothers were involved in another revenge story that we skipped over, getting even with somebody who mistreated their sister. So this whole getting even thing is something that they think that Joseph might be interested in because it's the way humans are and it's frankly the way they themselves are, the other brothers. And speaking of the way they are, you know, they haven't always been totally honest throughout this whole passage of Scripture, even though they said, your servants are honest men, right? Here we have another example of maybe not quite so honest behavior here when they come up with this plan. The way this passage reads here, at least at first glance, is they're worried that Joseph might get even with them, so they come up with a plan. And the plan is to tell him that Daddy said these things. But it's not entirely clear from the Joseph story, whether Jacob ever said this message about, you know, forgive your brothers and this sort of thing. There's a good chance, and I can't prove it, there's a good chance that this is fabricated as well. That this is not actually, I mean, they told their father about Joseph being alive, but we don't know for sure whether they told him quite all the details about the sequence of how Joseph got to be where he was. So it would seem here they might be manufacturing this, that is to say, lying again and saying, Daddy said we were supposed to tell you, be sure to forgive us, right? So he might be making this thing up, which leads us to think about reasons why Joseph weeps here, right? Joseph receives this message and he weeps. It says, why is Joseph crying? Why is he weeping? And we could talk about a lot of things. He might be weeping because this brings to mind the whole series of painful things that his brothers did to him over the course of this whole situation. They were just not right that they did to him and all the pain of that. It could be that it brings pain to Joseph because he thinks about all the time that he missed with his dad. I mean, more than 20 years, he could have had this relationship with his father who really loved him, and they were separated, all going back to the terrible things that his brothers had done. So that might be bringing up pain, and he's crying for that. It could be that Joseph is weeping because of the beauty of what God has done throughout this whole time. I mean, if Joseph is reflecting on his life at this moment and thinking about all the things that people have done to him, his brothers have wronged him, and then Potiphar's wife framed him, and then the cupbearer of Egypt forgot him, all these wrong things that have happened to him, and yet God continued to be gracious and to lift him up and to give him new opportunity. I mean, it's possible he's weeping for all these reasons, but maybe one of the reasons that he's weeping is because even now his brothers aren't telling it straight with him. Even now they think they have to appeal to their dead father to get him to treat them with mercy. And it just might be that one reason that Joseph is weeping is that his brothers really still don't understand him. They really still don't understand the reality of what's going on here. When he offered them mercy before in chapter 45, he meant it. It wasn't a guise. It wasn't fake. And so their response brings Joseph to weeping. But look at this. Look what the message is that they say, that they relay to Joseph. Verse 16, halfway through there. Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. Do you see what they appeal to here? There's two subtle things they appeal to. One is your father. Not our father, but your father. They're making sure, remember, your dad would have wanted you to forgive us. That's their first step. Forgive us for daddy's sake, you know? The rationale of the brothers here is, you know, maybe you were treating us well because daddy was still alive. So we've come up with this great idea for a gift that you can give in his memory. You know, like in lieu of sending flowers, how about keep forgiving us? What a great thing that'd be, you know? Like don't throw us in prison or kill us or anything like that. So this is, do it for dad now, even though he's dead. You did it for dad while he was alive. So that's their first level of appeal. Forgive us for dad. It'd be a great thing. It'd honor his memory. But then the other phrase at the end here is the God of your father, like your father's God. If your father isn't motivation enough to forgive us, then what about your father's God? Consider who your father's God is and how he operates, and maybe that'll convince you to forgive us. And what happens there, whether they know it or not, is when Joseph's brothers appeal to their father's God and how he operates, they give Joseph an opportunity to witness to just how their father's God actually does operate. And what Joseph goes on to tell them is, you intended evil to me. You intended evil to me, but God intended good to me. And as a result, what did he say a few weeks ago? I've become fruitful in the land of my suffering. I am an instrument through whom God is giving life. God is saving many lives through me. You intended evil to me. God intended good. So what he's saying is, if we want to talk about how our Father's God operates, this is how he operates. He responds to the evil, death-dealing practices of people with his own good, life-giving practices. And many people live as a result of this. In fact, many times, God's enemies are the ones who benefit from his own goodness, just like these brothers will. Let me say that again. Joseph is saying, God responds to the evil, death-dealing stuff of people with his own good, life-giving practices in order that people might live, including even his enemies. That's how God operates, Joseph says. So the implication is, of course I'm going to forgive you, because that's what God is like. God is slow to anger, abounding in love. He's gracious and compassionate. God responds to evil done against him with good, life-giving good. And this is the cross, by the way. The cross would be the ultimate example of this. If you go through this week, as I've encouraged you, and you read the stories leading up to the cross of Jesus, if we were to underline or circle, we could find a whole bunch of things in there that are obviously evil, death-dealing practices. Okay? There's a whole bunch of people in the story of Jesus suffering crucifixion that do the wrong thing, and there's no question about it. All sorts of evil done against Jesus. And we talked a few weeks ago about that with Joseph. I mean, if you were to go through and say, I wonder whether it was God's will for them to sell their brother into slavery or not. I wonder whether it was God's will for her to tempt him to sleep with her and then frame him when he didn't. You know, all these questions throughout the Joseph story. Evil has been done, and never more clearly and undeservedly than the cross. And yet that very event in history, Jesus dying on the cross, all this evil, death-dealing stuff thrown at him, it becomes God's perfect response of good, life-giving, even for his enemies. Joseph says, this is how the God of our fathers operates. He responds to the sinful, evil, deadly stuff that people say and do with good, life-saving work. And he does it even for those who were involved in the evil stuff in the first place. So Joseph says, on the one hand here, of course I'm going to forgive you, because that's how our Father's God really operates. But it's interesting, this is very significant. Joseph is indicating, I'm going to behave like our Father's God does. I'm going to reflect his image, his character to you. I'm going to be gracious to you in the way he's gracious. I'm going to respond with good and life-giving rather than bad and death-dealing. But I'm not going to try to be God to you. Very important difference here. I'm going to try to be like God to you. Like I'm going to try to be godly, but I'm not going to be God to you. Look at this. in verse 19, his first question that he asks when he responds to their request that they forgive him. Joseph said to them, verse 19, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? Am I really God in your life?" Like what Joseph is asking here is, do I have the authority to determine that you are worthy of condemnation and to mete out that punishment? Do I have authority to proclaim the verdict on you? To say, yes, what you did was so bad, I'll arrange for your condemnation. God won't have to worry about this one. He's judged the whole world. He's got plenty of things going. I've got you taken care of. I'll judge you. Am I in the place of God? Do you see how this is a word about our own unforgiveness? Like so often when we don't forgive people, we put ourselves in the place of God. I know what they did was so terrible. What he did, what she did, what they said, whatever, was so bad that I have got it figured out. They are worthy of judgment. And I'll take care of bringing about those results. Number one, in the way I treat them, ha, I'll show them and get even with them. And number two, in how I broadcast it. I'll make sure as many people as possible know the verdict that I have righteously pronounced on so-and-so. You see how we try to be gods in that way? We exalt ourselves to the place of God. I mean, it's one thing to say what so-and-so did was wrong. It was wrong. And to name that is good. That's an important place in healing. When you and I have been sinned against, it's important to name, they owed me better. They did wrong. But at some point, I've got to give that to the Lord and trust that that sin has been nailed to the cross like all the others so that I can be set free from this whole business of trying to play God. Because playing God is not good for me or for the other person. So Joseph says, I'm not going to be God and pretend that I have a right to do you in and to pronounce your demise. I'm going to try to treat you like God has treated me, which is God responds to sinful, evil, deadly stuff going on and responds with good to give life and to save you and me and the Egyptians and everyone else. All of this way God is. So I think this is a profound teaching on forgiveness here. Maybe one of the most beautiful passages about forgiveness that we find in Scripture. Forgiveness is a decision. It is a decision, by the way. It's a journey and a decision. It's both things. So many times forgiveness takes a long time, doesn't it? Some of you, and I think a lot of us probably can relate to this, there's just times when forgiveness is really stinking hard. I mean, especially if what the person did was really, really bad and really, really wrong, or if they kept doing it time and time again. Everybody had that experience? You're trying so hard to forgive somebody, and they just keep doing something else irritating again and again. That's really hard to forgive. So forgiveness is both a decision and a journey. Okay, I'm going to forgive so-and-so, but now I've got to like walk with the Holy Spirit to play this out and go through the rest of the sequence. So it is a decision. But the kind of decision is revealed here in this passage. Forgiveness is a decision. I'm not going to be God for so-and-so. I'm not going to be the one that sets them in line. I'm not going to be the one that tries to bring about the final verdict for them. I'm going to trust that to God's hands. And at the same time, I am going to try to reflect who my God is to that person. I'm going to respond to evil with good. I'm going to respond to deadly stuff with life-giving practices. I'm going to be like Joseph. I'm going to speak kindly to my enemies. I'm going to speak words of grace and reassurance to them. Doesn't mean everything is easier, go back to normal. I mean, sometimes, you know, trust can't be restored because of what was done. Sometimes there's consequences, right? People go to jail or whatever. But I can release them from me trying to be their God, and I can treat them like God has treated me, responding to evil with good, with life-giving. And one reason that we look at forgiveness as a life-giving thing is because unforgiveness is death-dealing. Unforgiveness is a deadly thing. It's very, very interesting to me here. The brothers are coming before Joseph, and they're assuming that he's going to hold a grudge against them. They're assuming that he's loathing them, that he's hating them. And say, great, we've got a way for you to do that. Just go ahead and enslave us. Put us in slavery. Don't kill us. Put us in slavery. That'll work. And so often when you and I don't forgive somebody, we're holding them in slavery. I'll show them. I'll keep them in their place. I'm not forgiving them. I'm not speaking to them anymore. I'm not going to talk to them. I'm not going to whatever. I'm going to enslave them in my heart, my mind, and my way of interacting. But what happens when we do that, when we try to get even with somebody by not forgiving them, is we end up being the ones in bondage. Do you remember that passage from Matthew 18? We've looked at it several times together. The passage where that servant is forgiven that huge debt by the king, and then that servant goes out, and then he refuses to forgive his fellow servant a much smaller debt. What happens to that unforgiving servant at the end of the passage. Anybody remember? He's in prison, right? And to me, prison, that's not just about final verdict for the unforgiving life. That's like built in right now. If I right now, if we decide to actively not forgive someone, I'm not forgiving them, we end up imprisoning ourselves. It's built in. It's a trap. We think that we're the ones with the power because we're the ones that are not going to forgive so-and-so for how terrible it was, what he said or she did or whatever. But we're the ones that end up in bondage inwardly. It's deadly to us to not forgive. It's a trap. It'll kill us. It'll eat away. And it'll end up affecting not just that relationship, but all of our other relationships as well. Unforgiveness is a deadly thing. It's an imprisoning thing. But forgiveness is life-giving. When I say, and I quoted you before, the author who said this, but when I say, you owe me better, but you don't owe me anymore, that's life-giving. I need that. I couldn't be here today without forgiveness. I've done a few things, right? We've all done a few things. We can't go on with life with people unless we receive forgiveness and grace. I need that, and certainly I need that from God. So forgiveness is a deadly practice, or unforgiveness is a deadly practice, but forgiveness is a life-giving practice. And this is what Joseph says. I'm not going to be God to you and bring about your condemnation. I'm not going to try to pretend to be qualified to be your final judge. I'm going to respond to you with the life-giving kindness, goodness, forgiveness that God gives even to his enemies. And so this is an invitation for us to think about. I told you about the healing service and the importance of forgiving hearts and checking our hearts before the Lord because unforgiveness can be a big hindrance to healing. It's not to say if you're sick, you've got an unforgiveness problem. That's not necessarily the case. But it's just one thing we want to examine our hearts about. Do I have a forgiveness issue that I'm not forgiving? But it's an invitation for us to think about because all of us, like Joseph, have been wronged by other people, even by other Christians. And sometimes that's the most exasperating, isn't it? When another Christian does it, because, like, well, they love Jesus, they shouldn't hurt me. But then remember that all Christians are works in progress, and we're all growing, and we've got sin, and we've got brokenness, and all this stuff, so we hurt one another sometimes. I mean, have you ever been hurt by another Christian? You have been irritated, frustrated, angry with another Christian? Anytime in the last year, or the last month, or the last week? Maybe the last hour? Anybody have any good stories from this morning? No, I don't want to go there. But we've been hurt by one another, right? And so we have to embrace this teaching. Forgiveness is, I'm not going to pretend to be your God and bring judgment upon you that I can't really bring anyway. Forgiveness is, I'm going to treat you in the image, the likeness of my God. And I'm going to respond to evil, to sin, to deadly stuff, said, done, whatever. I'm going to respond with good, life-giving. And I'm going to speak kindly to you, like Joseph speaks kindly to his brothers. I'm going to love my enemies and do good for them, like Jesus did. I'm going to be a channel of God's life-giving blessing to those who've hurt me. That's the opportunity for us to think about. As we remember this week, Jesus, who ends on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. Of the people who are killing him while they're killing him. That's our invitation. I'm not going to be your God, but Holy Spirit, help me. I'm going to try to show you what the grace of God is like in the way I treat you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this journey with Joseph. And we thank you for the amazing forgiving that he does. I don't know how to forgive like that, Lord. I don't have it in me. But you have it in you, and you are in me, and you are dwelling in each one of us by your Spirit. So help us, Lord. Save us from the vain pursuit of trying to be God, and help us to just reflect the grace of our God. Lord, I pray especially for those in this room this morning for whom this is a hard word right at this moment, that there is something that's been said or done that has been so severe or so recent or so repeated that the idea of forgiveness is just bristling. I pray, Lord, for a victory of your compassion, that each of us here would stop trying to be God and that we instead would be channels of your goodness, your life-giving grace. Do what only you can do in us and through us to your glory. Make us fruitful in the land of our suffering in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn. Words may not be familiar, but the tune is this time, Heifetzdal, one of the great hymn tunes in the hymnal. Anyway, it's a song about the mercy of Jesus to us. And we can't sing about Jesus' mercy without sooner or later getting around to the mercy he's calling me to show to someone else. He's calling you to show to someone else. So I invite you to sing in that spirit. We can stand as we sing. If you'd like to come and pray or kneel, you're welcome to do that. Let's stand together and worship. Number three. Think that his blood was sufficient for the Father to forgive me, that means that his blood is probably also sufficient for me to forgive my brother, my sister, whoever hurt me, violated me, made me angry, whatever. And so that's the convicting part about looking at this cross and thinking about what Jesus did. I invite you to go with this benediction. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God has forgiven you and me. Amen. Go in peace.